Our scripture reading comes to us from Hebrews, the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 12. We read these words, the word of God. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of his promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place, behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord, we look this morning at the second exhortation that the writer of Hebrews is giving us, in which he desires that every one of us, and his readers as well, be diligent. Remember, he had warned them about falling away. He now turns to encouragement, to encourage his listener to be diligent in the Christian life and in the Christian experience and to persevere. The thing about perseverance in the faith is that there's always causes for doubt and unbelief. They always come our way. We have many reasons to doubt. We may tire of trusting God for the things that we don't have. We haven't seen the fulfillment of all of the promises, and we become weary of looking into the future, and that doubt enters and that fear overtakes us, and we begin to crumble, as it were, in our faith. And like those whom he warns, the writer of Hebrews is speaking to us and saying, keep on persevering. Keep on keeping on, as it were. And to encourage us in keeping on and in persevering, he gives his readers, and he's writing to us as well, he's giving us the example of Abraham. Abraham, who persevered. Remember, Abraham never received everything that he was promised in this life, but he persevered nevertheless. He lived in tents, the writer of Hebrews will tell us in chapter 11 of Hebrews. He died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having greeted them, that is, having believed in them afar off. By faith, he persevered, knowing that he one day would receive all that God had promised him. And the author of Hebrews turns to Abraham as a source and as an example of great encouragement. Let's look a little bit at the life of Abraham first before we see the things that would have encouraged Abraham and thus encourage us. Remember, Abraham was the one to whom God came in Genesis chapter 12 and said, Abraham, leave your father's house, and so on and so forth, and go to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And God gave him that promise. It was on the basis of that promise and God's great redeeming work that Abraham did just what God told him to do. And the writer of Hebrews begins to talk about that in chapter 6. and in our text when he talks about God making a promise. And although that is not the promise that he's referring to here, the one in Genesis 12, it's actually the one in Genesis 22. We need the whole life of Abraham to see what God's promise is that he is giving to Abraham and is quoted here for us. Remember, Abraham, or Abram, was called from idolatry by divine grace to that country that God had promised. And God said to him in Genesis 12, "Surely, blessing, I will bless you." Now that's odd language in our ears. We don't hear people talk like that today, because that's how the Hebrew expression is. It's a Hebrew mode of expression translated directly into English, and it says this: "Surely, blessing, I will bless you." It's a repetition. It's repetition for emphasis, and repetition for emphasis, when it's done, is always to seal the deal, to give certainty. It is a vehement affirmation, almost the nature of an oath. In other words, God wanted Abraham to know that he was in earnest about what he had promised, and that it was certainly going to take place. It was a promise that he would receive a host of descendants. Remember, he says in Genesis 12, "I will make of you a great nation." And time passed. The father who would have a great number of numberless descendants didn't have any children. But Abraham nevertheless believed the promise of God. When you come to the 15th chapter of Genesis, you find there that God promises Abram a son, because by this time had passed from that promise that was recorded in the 12th chapter, and Abram may have scratched his head, and we know that he had a few falterings of faith along the way. And he says to God, "Okay, you gave me this promise, but I don't see a son, and this nice guy that's my servant, he's going to inherit everything, and by law, the law of the land, he's going to become my heir." And God says, "No, he's not going to become your heir. You, Abram, are going to have a son of your own." In other words, biological son. Now, he's talking to someone who's older at this time than anyone that's sitting here. A man in his late years who Scripture tells us is unable to produce offspring, who is married to his wife of many years, of whom the Scripture says in the poetic language of Isaiah that she was a dry spring. In other words, she had no ability to have a child. The poetic language is so descriptive, it tells us that this was, humanly speaking, an utter impossibility. It's no wonder that Abram says to God, "You know, this is the guy, Eliezer. He's the one, because I haven't got a son." And so God erases any doubt, and he says, "You are going to have a son." The son is born. Great rejoicing takes place. His name is Laughter, because of course, laughter should be the result of a 90-some-year-old man and wife having a son in their old age. And this son was the son of promise, the one that God says to Abraham in chapter 22 of Genesis: "Abram, take your son, your only son," in other words, Isaac, "and take him to the place on the mountain where I will show you, and sacrifice him there." And we see in Genesis 22 that great picture of the faith of Abraham, who, ready to plunge that knife into his son at the command of God, because he had faith in the word of God, that we see that his faith had come to that place of persevering, that faith had come to that place of inheriting the promise. And there on that mountain, God intervenes and says, "Wait, Abraham, I see that you are going to obey me." He recognized, he blessed him for his faith, and he gave him a sacrifice. And then he does this: he swears by himself that Abraham will be blessed. That's the verse in Genesis 22 that our author here in Hebrews 6 is quoting, saying, verse 14, surely I will bless you and multiply you. The author of Hebrews lifts that verse from the context of the book of Genesis and reminds his readers and us that God gave an oath to Abraham, and the oath was given to Abraham for Abraham's sake, not for God's sake. God didn't need to say it and give an oath for his own sake, because God is truth. Everything that God says is truth. There is nothing that is untrue in God. He by nature is truth. But he condescends, as it were, to the weakness of our faith, and he gives Abraham this sovereign oath. So now Abraham has these two things that the writer of Hebrews says, two unchangeable, two guaranteed things, the promise and the oath that sealed the promise. And then the writer goes on and he says, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. And Abraham lived from that moment forward in faith, persevered in faith, year after year after year, because by faith he was persevering and he obtained the promise that he would be a father of many nations, although he didn't see that occur. How many nations came from Abraham in Abraham's lifetime? Well, one son, and then out of his grandchildren, one of them was the covenant descendant, Jacob, and through him the blessing came. But there wasn't much to Abraham's family in the lifetime of Abraham. But Abraham was looking with these eyes of faith, looking to the promise that God had given him, sealed to him with his sovereign oath that he would be the father of many nations. And that's why later in Hebrews, there in that 11th chapter, it will say that having greeted that promise afar, he died in faith, not having obtained it, but he greeted it from afar. That is, he believed the promise of God. And how was that promise fulfilled? Well, that promise is fulfilled in those who are called the children of Abraham. The very fact that you're sitting here today, that you're a part of the church of Jesus Christ, is part and parcel of that fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham. For the promise was not that he would have necessarily numberless descendants physically that would be without number, but the scripture tells us that that numberless descendants that were spoken of there were the numberless descendants of those who had the faith of Abraham. Paul picks that up in the book of Romans and speaks to us and tells us, if you are a child of faith, you have the faith of Abraham. You're a child of God. Those who are a child of God are the ones that Abraham could see by faith, who would be the numberless descendants that would come through him, through the child of promise that ultimately would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God sealed that promise to him with an oath that established the finality of it. And he tells us here, the writer says, as he explains oaths, verse 16, people swear by something greater than themselves. And when they do that, you know, when you stand up in court and you give an oath, that's supposed to be you tell the truth. When you solemnly declare and give an oath that what you say is true, that seals the deal. There's nothing else you can do. And he says people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, and remember, that's you and me, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. That unchangeable character of God's promise was sealed with an oath. That God's will, his unchangeable declaration of his love for sinners in and through the one who would become the blessing of the nations through the descendancy of the people that were that came through Abraham and that will ultimately be coming to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that promise was sealed with an oath by God to Abraham. And God swore that oath, not for his sake, but for Abraham's sake, for the recipients of that promise. And he swore by himself, the writer says, because he could appeal to no higher source. And therefore, Abraham's faith rested on that firm ground. We sing that hymn, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord." Isn't that what this ground is? That firm ground is the oath and the promise of God. That's what Abraham staked everything on. That's why he could live a life of faith and long-suffering and humility and the enduring persecution and self-denial that he experienced and that we all go through, because he rested on the fact that God had made a promise, and he made that promise to you, that if you're in Jesus Christ by faith and repentance and you've come to him, that no matter what you go through, no matter what this life brings, no matter what trials come your way, that God in grace has a home for you, and Jesus himself has promised it to you in those wonderful words of John's gospel, the 14th chapter. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm coming back to get you, and I'm going to take you home." That's a little paraphrase of John 14. I'm coming back for you, that where I am, you may be also. That is based on the promise and the oath of God, the hope for every believer. That's what carries you through. That's what carries you through this life of temptations amid all of the trials that we are exposed to. Abraham persevered in those things because he expected that God was going to make good on his word. Don't you hate it when you have to deal with appliances? We've had that experience just recently. You would think that brand spanking new appliances would not fail. Of the six brand spanking new appliances within 1 year, four of them have had repairs of some kind. And you look at the words of the warranty, and you look at all of the promises that they make, and you begin to wonder, is anybody telling the truth anymore? It's supposed to be an ironclad guarantee, a promise, a warranty. We're going to make good on it. Yeah, until they send you the bill. You have that in your relationships. You get a promise in marriage, a promise to children, a promise, a relationship. But we live in a world of broken promises, broken relationships, broken lives, because words are spoken and behind them there is nothing of truth. Behind God's word stands the unshakable foundation of the fact that he is truth. That's what Abraham believed. He expected that the promise of God, that he would be blessed and a blessing to all the nations of earth, would be fulfilled. That's why he patiently endured. And that word patiently endured, our writer speaks of here, covers that whole space of time from the moment God appeared to him in that passage of Genesis 22 until he died at the age of 175 years old. In the exercise of hope, he lived to the end, believing that God's word was true. There are three things Abraham had that were encouragements to his faith, and three things that you have as encouragements to your faith. Abraham had God's word for it. He had the promise of God, and we've reflected upon what that promise was. He could stake everything on the fact that God promised him something, knowing that the God who promised him never goes back on his word. I admit, I promised my kids many things when they were growing up. They could probably give me a better catalog of what those promises were than I can. I forgot even when I promised. That's the problem. And I didn't follow through. I didn't make good on it. God will make good on every promise in his word. Every promise. Is it any wonder then that, as Spurgeon says, if you're troubled and you have trouble in prayer, just open up the scripture and start praying on the promises of God. He could say that because he, like Abraham, knew that God is good. His word will not fail. What God promises, he's going to come through on. Jesus says, I'm going away, but I'm coming back and I'm going to take you home. He's good for that promise because he's God. You can live and die in that promise. That's hope. That's what this verse is telling us. Abraham had that word, and he had the unchanging nature of an ever-dependable God. That faithful God whose expression of his faithfulness was even exhibited in that oath and in that covenanted bond that he gave to Abraham, that secured for Abraham the promises that he had given. And then Abraham had, thirdly, he had a son. He could look at that son when he was born, and even though he called him Laughter by name, he could say, God's good. See him? See that little baby? See that little kid growing up? See that young man there? Years ago, God said, Abram, you old withered up, dried up old man who couldn't possibly have a child with a wife who's beyond childbearing years, and anybody in the world would think you're a madman to think that if you thought you were going to announce you're going to have a child, they'd laugh you silly until the cows came home, Abraham. That Abraham. Abraham, you're going to have a son. And the God who said, Abraham, you're going to have a son of your own, biologically. There he is. This is him. God's good. His promises never fail. That's why I say that you and I have God's same three encouragements that were given to Abraham. You have his word. We have the more full expression of his word. The word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fullness of that word in his gospel as it comes to us through the scripture that he has given us. And in this scripture you have his unfailing, unchanging, faithful promises. The utter truthfulness of God's word was enough to assure Abraham that God was good on his word. He'll never let you down. His word is something that you can fully rely on when you're going through heartache, sorrow, trial, temptation, whatever it is. The only certain thing that you have is the unchanging, unfailing, certain word of God. You have that word and you can rely on it. You also have that unchanging, dependable covenant bond, a covenant bond that was sealed in the promise of God with an oath that reminds us that God never vacillates, God never goes back on his promise. The immutability of God's purpose and his counsel is such that what he promises he's going to carry out, it is true. And he's revealed that will in scripture that says to us that he purposed to redeem a people, to gather you through the ministry of the gospel and to bring you to Jesus Christ. And he's revealed that in his word, and he does that, and you can count on that dependability. God will do what he says. But also we have God's son. And that's where the writer of Hebrews is moving. See, it's not just the throwing together of an assortment of verses. He, remember, he had mentioned this character out of the Old Testament a few verses back. But then he diverged with this warning and so on. He says, we should be able to talk about Melchizedek. Oh, but you know, you're on baby food and you're not ready to get into that dinner just yet. And then he warned them about going away and moving away from the faith, giving up on the faith, apostatizing. But he's come full circle now. And he says in the latter verses of our text, we have an anchor, sure, steadfast for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He had wanted to talk about Melchizedek. He's getting back to it now. And the one that he is speaking of here after the order of Melchizedek is none other than the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. And he uses this terminology to give us the certainty for our hope. He says, you have an anchor for your hope, an anchor for your soul. That's an easy thing to understand. Those who were mariners in the day of the writer of Hebrews had to depend on their anchor. It gave them stability when those waves would begin to erupt, as it were, on the Sea of Galilee or wherever they were, but in particular on the Sea of Galilee. Storms could come in a moment. If you were not anchored, you could be shipwrecked. And against the shipwreck of our souls, we have an anchor. But our anchor doesn't go down into the deeps of the unknown ocean. Our anchor goes up deep into the very throne room of God. Behind the curtain, that should instantly remind us of that curtain of the Old Covenant, Old Testament, tabernacle, temple, through which once a year the high priest would go. And there at the altar, he would minister on behalf of God's people. We have an anchor who has gone into that inner sanctuary. The anchor is none other than the Lord Jesus in his ascended and glorious human body, who has entered heaven on our behalf and there ministers in the very presence of God for us as our high priest, not one who ministers once a year, but daily. For us, for his people, the anchor is Christ himself. And because he's an anchor, who's on the other end of the rope? You and me. We're tethered to him by faith. We're tethered by that cable of faith to Jesus, who is in the very presence of God, who ministers to us in the midst of all of this life that we must endure. And because Christ is where he is now, we know that we are going to be with him then. And the force of this title of the Redeemer is not only designed to give us assurance that we're secure like an anchor, but to show us that our security lies completely outside of ourselves. Our anchor, our security is in Jesus himself. Our hope, and here's that quotation I've included in the bulletin for you, is not hung up upon an untwisted thread, like I imagine so it's likely, or we could add many others. People like to think that their hope rests in the fact that they've become a member of the church, that they've done good things, they've lived a good life. Your hope rests on none of that. If you do not have the hope of Jesus Christ, you do not have salvation. If your hope is not rested firmly in the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, there is no hope for you. And our hope is that by that cable, the strong tower of our fastened anchor, we have through the oath and the promise of him who is eternal verity, the salvation that is fastened with God's own hand and with Christ's own strength to the strong repository of his unchangeable nature, expressed in those great words of the prophet, I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Our God has given us hope in his Son Jesus, and that hope is anchored in heaven. We have a continual access to the presence of God through our great high priest, not just once a year through a fallible man, but always, at every moment, through the infallible work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior. And that anchor, that hope is in Christ, our forerunner. He's gone before us. The writer tells us he's the forerunner on our behalf. And a forerunner is one who goes before because he's preparing a place for us. It's there for us. It's being prepared for us. It's ours. And it's certain because it's anchored in Christ, the great Melchizedekian high priest who ministers in our behalf perpetually and eternally on the basis of the fact that it's absolutely, absolutely impossible for God to lie. He's given his oath. He's given his promise. He's given us his son, Jesus Christ the Lord. You have reason to be optimistic. You have reason to persevere in faith. You have an anchor for your soul. Any wonder that the hymn writer can put it in such exquisite words as this, and with this thought, direct your hearts to the Lord and to the anchor of your soul. The hymn writer says, I can feel the anchor fast as I meet each sudden blast. And the cable, though unseen, bears the heavenly strain between. Through the storm I safely ride till the turning of the tide. And it holds. My anchor holds. Blow your wildest then, O gale, on my bark so small and frail. By his grace I shall not fail, for my anchor holds. My anchor holds. It has to be asked, do you have a hold upon the anchor, the Lord Jesus Christ? It's your only hope. And he will hold you in his sovereign hand forever.